Welcome, everyone, to the Kingdom Crossroads, and I'm your host, T.S. Wright, and I am so glad you could join us today. Today, we got Joshua Spatha, and we are going to talk about the book Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, in particular, has a warning, and it's really a warning from God to the Israelites at that time. And of course, Samuel's the one that has to tell them. He gets to be the bearer of bad news. They're begging for a king because Samuel's sons have went haywire. They're taking bribes. They're not living out the way that the judges are supposed to do things. They're doing it for personal gain, and it's not going well. The same thing happened with Eli. They've had these issues with the judges, and they keep begging for a king. Finally, God's like, okay, I'm going to grant your request, but I got a warning for you. It's not going to go well. You're basically rejecting me as your king, is what God is telling them. You're stuck with what I'm giving you. I'll deal with the kings themselves as I see fit, but I'm not going to listen to your complaints. So with Joshua back, he is an Old Testament scholar, and we're going to dive into this today. So Joshua, welcome back to the show.
Hello. Thanks for having me.
You bet. Well, Josh, I'm just going to let you take that away.
Yeah, it was, I think we've talked about this before, but a quote from Richard Haverson, which is a former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, it's such a great quote because it shows just how repetitive this tendency is. I'm not going to quote it verbatim, but the gist of his quote was, the church started out in Jerusalem as a family of men and women centered around the living Christ. Then it moved to Greece, where it became an institution. Then it moved to Rome, where it became culture. And eventually it moved to America, and he says, and there it became an enterprise. And it's just interesting kind of seeing his tracking, obviously gross oversimplification of history, but just noticing this trend of whatever kind of the cultural dominant force or value was, kind of the spirit of the age over that culture and nation, there's a tendency to the church to want to conform to that. It's very interesting. Romans 12, starts out saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, right? We're actually supposed to go in the opposite spirit of what the world is doing, and we're supposed to influence them, not the other way around.
I think 1 John talks a little bit about that too.
Yeah, it's a pattern of discipleship that we see over and over and over again. And Jesus, had to rebuke his disciples quite often for them kind of getting stuck in tradition or in cultural values and him trying to break them out of that and show, no, it's the spirit of this law, that is important, not the letter. And this is I'm trying to teach you something using physical things to shed light on spiritual realities. But we miss that, and we just get so stuck in our culture, our tradition, and the value system that the world has. It's very, very tempting, because rather than choosing discipleship, choosing to transform our mind, we have a tendency to just want the world with Jesus sprinkled on top.
Yep.
And so whatever the culture around us happens to be doing or happens to value or happens to be pursuing, for us to be culturally relevant, we attempt to do the exact same thing, but then try to spiritualize it and say, oh, no, we've redeemed this now. It's we're doing the exact same thing the world is doing, but now it's sacred, you see that, of course, with the prosperity gospel. It's just the capitalism of our culture invading the church and saying the almighty dollar is the most important thing. That's what's going to make you happy. That's what's going to make your life meaningful or fulfilled or whatever. And so we just take the values of the world, sprinkle Jesus on top, and call it redeemed. But Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon, or you cannot serve both God and money. And so we're attempting to redeem rotten elements. Now, that's not to say that money is rotten. It's not to say that we have to avoid it. It's the same thing as, you know, the difference between wine and being drunk, you know, or alcohol and being drunk. We can't just label it all as sin. When only the excess is. But it's just very, very tempting for us as believers, as a church corporately, to take the value system of the world and then add our flavor on top and call it redeemed, when actually what God is calling us to do is go in the complete opposite spirit. And so Samuel, I think, demonstrates this within the government sphere quite well, because God had set up a completely different government system for the Israelites. When they came out of Egypt, which was itself a dictatorship, Pharaoh at the top, and he was both God and king, and so it was a complete tyranny. Of course, they came out of slavery, which even more so. But when they came out of Egypt, God initiated a representative democracy, you know, a government system at the time. You had Moses and Joshua who were kind of leading, but then you had representatives, elders from each of the 12 tribes coming and meeting with them in the tent of meeting and kind of coming to consensus on what should happen and how it should be implemented. And so you had this representative democracy that was instilled. And then once they went in and conquered the promised land, then they kind of got spread out and there wasn't a centralized government at all. It was very libertarian at that time. So you had the judges who just kind of settled major disputes, but the tribes kind of took care of themselves. But then they, again, looked around them and they're like, everyone else gets a king. Why don't we? And so you had this jealousy. And this, again, wanting to conform to the pattern of the world. And as you said, they were warned, you know, Samuel told them, nope, this is a terrible idea. It's going to come back and bite you. But the people whined and complained, and God relented and gave them what they wanted. And so it did not take long, of course, for this to come back and haunt them. It always looks good at the beginning, right?
Well, of course.
Saul was apparently, you know, tall and handsome, and, you know, he seemed like a great king. But then very quickly he fell off the wagon, and David came along, and we know the rest of that story. But that transition...
And what's really thing is he was probably the most successful of all the kings.
Yeah.
And, you know, obviously Solomon, who follows him, is in some ways successful, but he falls completely off because he gets mixed up with the wrong women. Wait a minute. Didn't David get mixed up with the wrong woman too?
Yeah, exactly. I think he might've been emulating his father a bit there.
Exactly.
So trying to one up him, of course.
Yeah. Well, he definitely, he did more than one up him. He definitely 50 upped him. Oh my gosh.
So yeah, when I first came into ministry, I'll always remember an older guy was praying over me, and he gave me kind of a classic prophetic warning. You know, there's three things that destroy, you know, men in ministry. That's gold, glory, and girls. So you got to avoid the three glory. G's.
That is so true.
David definitely succumbed to all three of those. And so it is definitely a lesson to learn, hopefully, by looking at their poor example rather than repeating the behavior yourself. But it was an interesting transition from Saul, who looked the part, to David, who kind of by all accounts did not look the part. He wouldn't have been the natural selection, you know, of either the people or apparently even Samuel. Even Samuel would have probably passed over him had he actually been in the original lineup, you know. So it's interesting to see what kind of leader God puts in place. And I think this very much is looking forward, you know, in the New Testament. If you're looking at the qualifications of church eldership, you know, it's not about their capability. It's not about their talents. It's not about their charisma. It's not about how well they present themselves. You know, it's their character. That's it. And so, you know, it's easy to, and I'm not against going there. We can talk about the actual government. But it's easy to kind of point fingers at the government and show, you know, where all they've screwed up and how they have brought corruption into the system. You know, it's easy to point those fingers and cast blame. But I think this hits a lot closer to home within the church as well, in church governance, how God told us to run the church versus the world system and the temptation to continue to, again, kind of christen or anoint the world's form of leadership rather than adhering to biblical. But definitely this case study between Saul moving to David, which, you know, I think most of us would think that that was kind of the rise, and then David was the peak.
Yep.
And then Solomon was, you know, the very quick plunge after that peak, and then the complete collapse and the splitting of the nation, and then a whole litany of really terrible kings. A few good ones, but mostly
there was a
bad.
Hey, remember that little Jesus sprinkle? That's what they had. They kind of had their little God sprinkle of a few kings.
Yes. They got a little reprieve from total depravity.
And wasn't there even a king in there that kind of changed? He went from bad to good. And yeah, if I'm not mistaken, I think we had a bad to good king in there and a couple of decent kings. But it was kind of like it's like bad ice cream with a good little sprinkle of chocolate chips.
Yeah. And in the midst of that, you know, the one of the very few good kings after that, I think is very interesting that he was kind of raised or discipled and mentored by a female prophet, which is Huldah. So interesting little tidbit there. But yeah, so we have these positive influences. We have this separation of church and state, which was the kings operated the government. The Levites operated, you know, kind of the sphere of religion or the sacred sphere. But then the go-between was the prophet. And he had the great privilege and honor of confronting and correcting the king, while having absolutely no legal recourse or protection, right? I mean, this had to be one of the worst jobs in the Old Testament, is that you had to, you know, in the modern lingo, you got to speak truth to power, but you had absolutely no guarantee that your life would be spared as a result. And so I think this is also another thing that the church needs to remember, is that in this separation of church and state, our job in the sphere of religion is to lead, yes, to influence, to disciple, but it's not from a position of power, but from a position of servanthood. And it's, you know, Jesus walking into Pilate's room, you know, and Pilate's saying, "Hey, I could have you killed right here, right now." Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus saying, "Yep, you sure could. But the power and authority that's been granted to you comes from someone even greater," you know. But it wasn't Jesus walking in and trying to one-up Pilate. It wasn't him saying, no, I have authority, not you. He said, "No, you do. You could totally do whatever you want to me." And that is the exact thing that happened in the Old Testament with the prophets. They walked in serving the king, knowing very well that it could cost them their life, because often what they had to share with the king was not great news. It reminds me of, did you ever see the old the old movie, Robin Hood, Men in Tights?
Oh, been a while since I've seen that. Oh my gosh.
Mel Brooks, you know, classic yep. cinema.
Yes.
And there's this scene in there where I think it's the Sheriff of Nottingham is really upset about something, and somebody comes in and says, you know, I have news for you, sir. And he's like, is it good news or bad news? And he's like, oh, it's bad news. He's like, well, could you give it to me in a good way? And so it's just this, but this reality is like, yeah, you want to give it as lightly as possible, because your head could be on the chopping block if you upset the king. But this was the reality. The prophets served the king. They informed him. They, you know, gave him the word of the Lord. But there was no protection from the king's wrath. And they still had to be diligent and serve and lead through servant leadership rather than from a position of power dictating to the kings what to do or having any, you know, legal recourse or protection. So as we as believers go out into the world around us, it's really important to keep that in mind.
Yes.
That we could be slaughtered at any moment for delivering news that the world doesn't exactly want to hear. But if we lay, Jesus said, if those who try to save their lives will lose them, but those who lose their lives for my sake and for the gospel will find them.
Amen.
And so we need to go with power and authority, not from man, but from God, and understand that though we may lose our lives, our role is still to serve and to lead as a servant, and not try to dictate to people how they should run their lives. And I think this is a temptation in the modern political age, is that Christians are wanting to legislate Christianity to the masses rather than evangelize them.
Yep, that's exactly right.
We're wanting government control over morality rather than us actually going out and changing hearts and minds and discipling people. And so we need to keep this lesson from Samuel in mind. Samuel was a servant leader. He was not Saul's favorite guy for a large chunk of time. And then, of course, you know, we mentioned earlier that Saul, when he got upset, of course, he tried to kill David. But also when Saul got upset, he didn't try. He did kill a bunch of priests.
Yes.
And so we have to understand that reality. Yeah, there are times when, like David, God puts his hand of protection over us.
Yes.
And then there's other times.
Yes.
where the entire, you know, priestly clan gets slaughtered.
Yes.
Because the king was upset. And so we need to keep that in mind, keep that in the balance, and be comfortable with either outcome.
Yes. I heard George Whitefield, I remember, in the movie A Great Awakening, and some of you probably seen it, some of you haven't yet. If you haven't, watch it. It's great. It's my favorite movie for sure. And he goes, I think he's quoting Charles Wesleyan, and he says, you have to, in a moment's notice, you have to be ready to preach, pray, or die. And it's just true. And basically it's exactly what you're saying, is that we have to speak the truth to people. We have to tell them about the good news. But the good news comes with that we have to repent. And that's the thing. And if we have to repent, then you have to ask the natural question, what are we repenting from? Well, we have to repent of our sins. Oh, I'm not sinful. I don't do anything wrong. I'm not like those people. You know, and of course, you know, then that gets into, for a lot of people, that gets into this thing where they don't want to own the fact that the position that they're standing on is against God. And it's going to bring God's wrath eventually, whether it's in this life or the next, and how, God chooses to deal with them with that eventually. And I like what you said when you brought up the whole Jesus thing with Pontius Pilate. You know what? You're right. You can deal with me now. There's nothing I can do. But God is the one that has the final authority over this, and he has the final authority over you, and you would not be here if it wasn't for him. And Jesus, in a way, was also saying, you and everyone here is going to be judged by God. Everybody is going to stand before God in judgment, and people don't want to hear that. And that is a hard truth to hear, especially when you're not standing with God in the way that he wants you to stand with him. That's a hard thing to hear. And so that's just like these prophets having to be the bearer of bad news, guys. But it's important that we stand on the truth, which is exactly why we got to know the word of God. And we need to understand how to share our faith, how to share the gospel. Evangelizing and discipleship are the heart of the gospel. We are called to do this. And so I like what you said about not legislating it, but we need to evangelize and disciple.
Yeah, there's always the tendency, again, to default back to the world's way of doing things, which is control.
Yes.
I agree. Control is easier.
Yes, it is.
but actually, discipling people and winning them over to where they do it of their own free will is obviously the way that God designed salvation. He didn't just come and beat us over the head with his cross and make us all follow him. He asked us, come, follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And so there's a partnership with that. There is a free will element in there, you know, without getting into, you know, the Calvinistic interpretation or discussion or debate. But regardless of how you see God in terms of his providence, we understand that God does not force us to do anything. And we certainly, because we are not God, even if you did have a very Calvinistic bent, we are not God, and therefore we do not have the right to do that. And that is certainly not how he taught his disciples to go out into the world, to go out with the sword and just force people to convert. There are other religions that teach that. Christianity is not one of them. All the apostles went out in humility and meekness and went out spreading the gospel, and it often cost them their lives. They were not victors. They were not warlords. They were very humble servants and often died atrocious deaths as a result. Not a great recruitment speech, but we do need to be willing to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And
you mean you're not getting your $20,000 signing bonus for this?
No. but it's so odd that we live in a world that says you need to be successful. We live in a world that says you need to have accomplishments. We live in a world that says you need to be wealthy. We live in a world that says you need to get your name out there and have a reputation. And again, if we go back to the guy who we claim to follow, Jesus, he had none of that. Well, I'll give him, he had a reputation. A lot of people knew about him around Israel, but it wasn't necessarily a good reputation. You know, there was definitely a divided opinion on him. Most of the people loved him. The religious elite obviously rarely did. But in terms of wealth, power, prosperity, you know, all of the things that the world and our culture loves to hone in on and claim as a value and something that we all need to strive for and achieve, he had none of that. And so we need to be willing to actually follow Jesus rather than think that we can improve upon him. And that includes his discipleship methods and models, which was relatively small and intimate rather than trying to exert our influence to the masses. Just like Paul, he could write to the masses. Lots of people read his letters. So on an informational level, that's fine. But there's no transformation that happens through that. If we actually want to disciple people, then it's going to have to be relatively small numbers and going deep and intimate with them. So again, sorry, I'm just getting on this, this dichotomy, you know, between how the world.
But don't worry, I'm getting ready to jump in here.
How the world says we need to do things versus how the cross says we need to do things. Being humble and a servant leader and working from the ground up rather than top down and trying to dictate morality to people and try to control people is obviously what Scripture instructs, but it's just so easy for us to fall back into our worldly ways for the pig to return to its mud.
Yeah. You know, so I want to double down on this discipleship thing right now, because I obviously, you know, the God-Centered Concept Academy is about training people to disciple. And so that's totally playing into what we're launching right now as a massive part. You can see if you got the video on here, you're watching us on JesusSaid.tv, you see this God-Centered Concept Academy emblem. So what this is that we are literally teaching what discipleship looks like. We're diving into truths that we have to embrace. We're diving into spiritual formation, dealing with our sin, all of those pieces, and then understanding how to carry that message and connect with others to do the same. Joshua hits on something that I think is so important. While we're going to be, what our goal is that we're going to be teaching guys to do this online. All right. We're going to have classes, so to speak. But then it's when you go out, you're going to take this and you're going to be doing this individually. And just so you guys know, I do that. I have a few people that I disciple at that level. So I think it's important that we understand exactly what he's saying is that real transformation occurs when there's a high level of accountability. And I want to get into that because I want us to talk about that. Accountability is really the whole iron sharpens iron part. I will tell you, the guys that I discipled and hold accountable, they turn right around and hold me accountable. And it works in both directions. You know, it's a double-edged sword. It truly is. And it works well in both directions because it keeps them accountable because I understand how to do that. But then they keep me accountable both in action and words. But then it also just, I know that for me to be an example to them, I've got to live this out. I'll let you take it from there.
Yeah. Again, due to the cultural values that we have, it is far more alluring for people who even have like an inkling about, oh, I think I might want to go into ministry. It is far more alluring to think about ministry in terms of a platform. I want to preach to the masses. I want to be, you know, famous. You know, I want to have a voice. I want to have lots of followers. And none of that ultimately is important. If you're talking about transformation, you're talking about a few number of people that you personally have a very deep and impactful relationship with, just as Jesus did. Again, there's the difference between Jesus' public ministry, where he, you know, fed the 5,000, you know, he preached, he spoke to a lot of people, but who did he have an impact on? Who did he mentor? Well, that is what's important. That is what's going to have the lasting legacy. If all Jesus did was preach to the masses, the world would look far, far different today. Because when he died, and then when he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, there wouldn't be disciples to actually carry on the ministry. There would be a lot of very shallow, very surface level, you know, we could get into the parable of the sowers here.
Right.
There'd be a lot of people with a very shallow amount, you know, of depth of faith who then fall away as soon as things get challenging. But because Jesus went deep with 12 guys and then 11,
Yeah, one of them was a dud.
Yes. And so we have to be prepared for that as well. But if we have a handful of people that we go deep with, then they can go and they can make a handful of disciples. And then so very quickly, this goes viral. Very quickly, you get into exponential growth, not because one guy is a savant, you know, at preaching, but because one guy went deep with a handful of other guys, and those guys went deep with a handful of other guys. And I think I've said this before, but it turns out God knew what he was doing when he designed this model of discipleship. Because if you aim for depth as a byproduct, you will get a multiplication effect. If you go for quality as a byproduct, you will get quantity. But the reverse is not true. If you aim for quantity, you very rarely will get quality. And so, but the quantity looks good. It's got the, you know, jazz hand effect. You know, it looks good to people because, you know, you can write a newsletter saying, 2,000 people gave their lives to the Lord at my crusade, you know, last week. Yeah, but how many of those are lifelong learners, you know, and disciples of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
You're just counting the seed that fell on, you know, all types of soil. But what we want is to focus in on discipling those people so that they actually last, so that they can endure to the end and actually be saved. Because just saying the prayer isn't going to do the trick. You have the three phases of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is easy. Sanctification is a lifelong process of dying to self and going through brutal discipleship. Again, I'm a great salesman today.
I was going to say, man, you are going to be the recruiting poster. I mean, it's going to be a World War II recruiting poster. I can see it already. The propaganda is flying off the paper.
Yes. The few, the proud.
The <saved. laughs> There we go.
But it is brutal. Like, that's why so many people opt out of discipleship, is because it's incredibly inconvenient and uncomfortable. And that's why we have to do it in community with others that we are in such a deep relationship with, that we trust them, that we can be accountable to them, that we know they love us, even with all of our faults, even with all of our warts, and that they will stick with us even when they have to hose the mud off of us because we've returned to it again. And so it's really important that we shoot for depth rather than breadth, because the compounding effect of discipleship is that the whole world, the Old Testament phrase, as the waters cover the sea, you know, the whole world is evangelized. Not every person, but every people group.
That's right. And every tongue, tribe, and nation.
Yeah, incredibly important. But if we just try to be these preachers who reach the world with our voice but can't actually disciple them, then this does not happen. Again, you will get quantity but not quality, and many and many and many will fall away, according to the parable of the sower. Only a few will be that good seed. And who is that good seed? Who are those ones that went deep? Those are the ones who actually went through sanctification. Those are the ones who actually pursued and endured discipleship. So I think I've likened this to football practice, or, you know, whatever sport you prefer. No one likes going to practice. It's brutal. It's miserable. But people,
yeah, preseason training is not fun.
No. I did. I wasn't a football player. I ran track, and there wasn't a single practice that I enjoyed. You know, running pyramids, you know, is nobody enjoys that. But the reason that people will endure the hardship of the practice is because they want to perform well in the game. Okay. So we as believers have to be not only looking, what is my game? you know, that second most important question, you know, what have I been saved from? But now what have I been saved for, right? What calling does God have on my life? What is my role, my responsibility, my part to play in the body of Christ? What do I need to contribute? And to contribute that, I'm going to have to go through the hard practices. And so we need to be willing to do that. And again, I completely understand why people opt out, because practice is terrible. It's not fun, but you will never be able to play in the game if you don't endure it. If you don't do sports, you're more of a thinker and academic type. Same thing. No one enjoys going to school. At least if you're normal.
Getting up in the morning, getting ready, doing it day in and day out, those same day routines. Day in, day out.
No one likes the homework. No one likes the studying. You know, it's typically not an enjoyable thing. But people will endure K through 12, and then they'll even subject themselves to the misery of university.
Yes.
If they see what's on the other side.
I'm guilty as charged.
Yes, exactly. I detested my years at university. It was one of the most horrific and miserable experiences of my life. But I endured it because of what was on the other end, which with a degree in anthropology, historical geology, and Old Testament studies, obviously was a six-figure paying job. That's what I was
looking
forward to.
Yeah, exactly.
So we all have different things that motivate us, but what we need to find is, what is that thing? What is the
joy? I'm sure your wife's out there still searching for that bank account with all those figures in it, right?
Yes, yes. That legendary account.
Exactly.
But we all need to, what is that joy that's set before us so that we can endure Amen. The cross that God is calling us to? And what is our part to play? But so often, because we've adopted the world system of leadership, which is that pyramid scheme with one guy at the top, we've applied that to the church, and therefore we see, you know, the clergy, the pastors, you know, the paid staff, their job is ministry. My job is just to show up and, you know, warm the pew and pass the plate. But God actually has so much more for us. The elders in the church, their job is not to do the work of the ministry. Their job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry.
Amen.
And so we're supposed to be training and discipling and equipping, not doing all the work. And everyone else is, just shows up, you know, for the Super Bowl once a week to have a party. Exactly. We have to actually engage. But if we have that division of sacred and secular, if we're looking at, you know, pastors as modern day priests and Levites, and their job is to do the ministry, not mine, well, then we've completely ignored the analogy of the body of Christ. We've completely ignored the New Testament texts on what our role and responsibility is. And that ever so conveniently then also justifies why we don't go through discipleship. And so we really have to get that back into alignment, pulling this back to Samuel. We have to get back to how God set up our system of governance and leadership and discipleship, rather than trying to adopt the world's and sprinkle Jesus on top.
I have a few thoughts here. First of all, one thing, just a quick cliche type of phrase that you guys can remember. Converts will eventually run. Disciples, they'll die for it. Remember that. And what are we called to do? Those who will try to save their lives will lose it. Those who will lose their lives for the sake of the gospel will save it. Remember that. So our job, our calling is to take the gospel to the world. Guys, discipleship is the most impactful way that that happens. Going out here and doing the, like he said, where everything's basically focused on this mass scale, everything's numbers driven, and it's very corporate looking, that is not the model that Jesus left us, because there's no real change. Repentance is a process, and discipleship is the heart of that process. We have to not only understand what it takes to, you know, we can talk about the four spiritual laws or the four ways to connect to God, those type of things. for somebody to receive Jesus. But once they receive Jesus, we don't just take them over to the tub, dump them into the pool and dunk them there, lift them back up, slap them on the back, give them a towel and give them a certificate and send them on their merry way. That is not what Jesus did. All right. He trained them. And this training is so important, and it needs to have components to it. The components are always, we've got to have truths that we understand about ourselves and our relationship with God and who God is and who we are and where we fit in that mode. Then there has to be spiritual formation. I'm going to tell you that 80% of dealing with spiritual formation is dealing with your sin. It just is. And you need somebody there to hold you accountable. Real accountability will lead to real change. And a person who's discipling you, they're going to do this. They're going to love you through this. All right. But they're also going to stand there as that barrier, that guardrail for when you start to venture off the path. They're going to help you stay on that straight and narrow path that you're called to stay on. These are all important components of discipleship. And then eventually, we don't hide our lamps, okay? Eventually, you're being trained to do this for somebody else or for another small group of people. So discipleship is the heart of the message of the gospel. And one of the things that churches need to understand is that we're discipling the people inside of our church. But what we're really trying to do is train them to get outside the church. We need to get out of the pews and get out into the communities and get out into the places and spaces that we operate and connect with people. All right. We're not supposed to sit here behind our comfortable, cozy walls, suck oxygen and warm a seat on Sundays, and then listen to maybe do an hour a week Bible read. And, I'll sprinkle a little prayer in there across the spectrum of that week, and everything's okay. And we've checked our God box. Guys, Jesus is not a priority. Jesus is the paper and the pen that everything is listed on. Okay. He is the absolute every part of this. I don't even like saying Jesus is my priority. Jesus just is my life, period. Matter of fact, I don't own my life. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. And true discipleship, that will come out in true discipleship. It really should. And the accountability is to shift. It's exactly what Josh was said earlier. It's to get off of our self-centeredness and to get us on Jesus-centeredness, because Jesus is the center of our world. Here's the thing. Why do I want to completely focus on making my life perfect here on earth when I'm at most going to live 120 years? And compared to the spectrum of eternity, that's nothing. That's not even a pencil dot on the line of the spectrum of eternity. 10,000 years will go by and you hadn't even begun to even move eternity. Think about that. I mean, human beings aren't even 10,000 years old. And eternity was already going on before humans existed, and it'll go on when humans are gone. So the spectrum of eternity that I'm going to be with God far outweighs, and the rewards that I'm going to receive in the afterlife with God far outweighs whatever I go through here on earth. So my focus needs to be Jesus-centered. That's why you see the God-Centered Concept Academy. The name God-centered, that means God is the center of all things. Joshua, I'll let you take it from there.
Yeah, it's, again, the difference between it being the ice cream versus something else with Jesus sprinkled on top,
Yes.
We need to stop living lives for ourselves and pretending that it's in service of God, when really it's the flesh that we're trying to appease and placate, and then sprinkling spiritual language on top so that we appear holy. we really need to return to intense discipleship, intense servanthood within the church, and this getting rid of the secular sacred divide, so that we understand that all are called to ministry, all are called to fulfill the Great Commission. All of us, whether it's in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or the uttermost parts of the earth, all of us are called to go out and make disciples. And if we understand then, the concept of the seven spheres, understanding that it's not just within the sphere of religion that I can be called. God could be calling me to disciple people in the marketplace. God could be calling me to disciple, people within my family. God could be calling me into the sphere of education. But wherever God is calling us, let our light shine and let God be the center of that rather than a side dish, rather than an extracurricular activity, that He is always first and foremost in every aspect of our lives. And I'll just amend ever so slightly, what Whitfield said. And let's give it a good way to memorize it. Let's give it the three P's. Always be ready to preach, pray, or perish.
I like it. Yeah, that's right. I like the word perish better too. So the three P's makes it a little more simple to remember, but he's right. I mean, guys, discipleship is something you need to invest in. And that's the thing. It's an investment. It's an investment of yourself. And it's, to me, what it represents when I'm willing to go through discipleship and be discipled is that I'm taking my life, I'm putting it on the altar, and I'm saying, God, I'm sacrificing my life to you because you are worthy of that. You are worthy to be able to take over my life and use it as you choose. We are to live sacrificial lives. Romans 12:1 talks about that. We offer our bodies as holy and living sacrifices, pleasing to the Lord, for this is our spiritual act of worship. Notice it did not say in Romans 12:1, all right, get on your Sunday clothes, go to church, warm a pew, and be entertained for an hour, and sing a few spiritual songs with a couple of little, what I call spiritual twinkles in ourselves, and get our ears tickled by a pastor, and then sent out the door on our merry way, all right, as our spiritual act of worship. No, it's to offer our bodies as holy and living sacrifices, pleasing to the Lord. That is your spiritual act of worship. And then Romans 12:2, then be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, it's a process. When we offer ourselves like that, then God will start to transform our minds. It works in unison. That's why it's written the way it is. Paul is giving you processes. When you read Paul's letters, if you will truly slow down and read them and quit speaking through the books like a lot of people do just to say, oh, I've read Ephesians, or I've read Galatians, or I've read Romans. Okay, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't go through the books like that. Slow down and read them. Break them down in really small sections and read, and you will find and look for this. Look for processes. Paul layers these things. He makes arguments in the way of connecting. You do this, then it's going to be this, then it's going to be this. He's very logical in the way that he lays out. He reasons it out with you. He's talking to Greeks in a lot of these. He's talking to these churches that are in these Greek areas, a lot of them. And what it is, and even the Romans were like this, they had a very logical way of thinking. And everything was about reason. The European culture was just derived from that. That's why the European culture is all about reason. And so Paul layers his arguments out like that so that they will understand it. And embedded in those are those spiritual processes that are all at the heart of discipleship, things that we need to be taking in. Just like Romans 12, again, it's, I offer my body as a living sacrifice. Then I get my mind transformed. Then if you go to the next verse in there, it's going to talk about thinking of yourself with sober judgment. If you do the first two, you'll think of yourself with sober judgment. It'll be the next natural thing. So look at it that way. Josh, I'll let you take it from there.
Yeah, the humility bit is incredibly important. Yes. How many in the news today, you know, how common is it for us to see moral failures, you know, within the church? And it's because there wasn't humility. We not only we adopted the world's form of leadership and put one man at the top, and therefore that there wasn't a familial structure like we see in Scripture, where there's a plurality of leadership rather than one guy is the leadership. So we did what happened in Samuel, and instead of the plurality of leaders that God gave us, we say, no, we want a king. And we import that king into the church. And then that king, lo and behold, acts like a king and does what they want and does not take much input from others. And then there's this lack of humility that comes in and this breakdown of accountability. And I'm not just picking on, you know, the church leadership or pastors here. This also happens with us personally, anyone in the mm-hmm. church, whether you're an elder, a deacon, or just someone who comes to church once a week. The issue is pride enters the equation. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We think we have it together. And because we're not accountable to someone, we actually are so good at lying that we deceive ourselves and think that we don't have issues, don't have problems. Unless you're married, then your spouse probably lets you know on a fairly regular basis that you don't have it together. But it's really important that we have those relationships that people can challenge us, can point out our flaws and our blind spots and our issues, and love us all the same, you know, through it. And so in that sense, I do think that marriage is actually probably the best analogy for what true discipleship looks like, because that is a person that you cannot get away from. You can, but you shouldn't get away from.
No. which is why God connects it in covenant. So in those moments when you feel like doing that, guess
exactly.
what? You go to the Lord and remember he's the ultimate authority over all this and go, I can't do that. Or he will take care of me in a way that I don't want to be taken care of.
Yeah. So. We all want the escape clause, you know, written into the contract, you know, and that includes in discipleship. Clause. So many people will begin the process of discipleship, but will not finish it because it gets to the point where it's uncomfortable, where something is actually, you know, demanding of their time and resources and change that they do not want to actually address. And so rather than engage with the discipleship, they flee from it. And so we do need discipleship within deep relationships that can withstand that tension, that friction, and that tendency between flight or fight or flight. Most people choose flight, but if you're in relationship with the person, it's much more difficult to just leave and never come back. That person will call you, and they will text you, and they will knock on your door, and they will hound you. You know, and we really need that in discipleship because there's going to be a point that the cost seems too much. And you want to walk away. And so really having that depth of relationship is important. And having that commitment level to that relationship is important. That you communicate, you know, with that person who's discipling you. Hey, I know that at some point my flesh is going to kick in and I'm probably going to want to run. Here's my phone number. Here's my address. Here's my social security number. Here's my bank account. You know, you can hound me and hunt me down, you know, if I try to run. We really need that because, Jesus had that exact same situation. He went to the cross and his disciples scattered.
Yep. And they ran for the hills, literally.
Yeah, and he literally had to haunt them.
Yeah.
He had to come back in his new body and say, whoa, hey guys, what's going on? You know, and rally the troops again, because they were fearful of, you know, for their lives. It was uncomfortable. Things got real, real quick. And they didn't know if they could endure it any longer. But he didn't condemn them. Of course, he encouraged them. And so we have to be life-giving disciplers and stop you know, criticizing people and start encouraging them, walking with them through those difficulties, and giving them more than just a pep talk and a rule book, but relationship, accountability, discipleship, and a relationship that walks through the hardship with people, rather than just allows them to, you know, kind of like a counselor, you know, come in an hour once a week and you can tell me how you're doing. No. Do what Jesus did. He didn't Amen. Rally the disciples together for a Bible study once a week. He lived with them. He ate with them. He slept with them. He traveled with them. He lived life with them. And that was why he had the impact on them that he did.
Amen. Amen. Well, folks, we're getting ready to wrap up here, and hopefully we've given you this picture of discipleship and what, at least a little bit of what it's supposed to look like, we're not supposed to adapt to the culture. We're supposed to help bring people in and adapt to the model that Jesus left us. It's about following him. It's not about claiming and making a whole new way that makes us at the top of this pyramid. It is Jesus is the top of the pyramid, and the rest of us are right here at the base and the foot of the cross, following the model that he already left us. So in wrapping up, Joshua's book, Mere Spirituality, definitely check it out. Go to imperspective.org. Also check out our stuff on JesusSaid.tv. If you're listening to an audio platform, you might be on JesusSaid.tv right now and you're watching this, which is great. Also, join us on the God Center Concept Academy on Tuvu.com as we are running and teaching discipleship. All right. So make sure that you check that out. And now as we finish, and Joshua, thank you for being back on the show. We'll have you back, of course, and continue some of these discussions. But now go forth in total surrender to the one who owns and reigns over all creation, and let the great harvest begin.